Good morning. As we turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, I'd like to take this opportunity once again to thank Pastor Rob and Pastor Phil for inviting me here. Thank you all for receiving me. May the Lord be glorified by the preaching of His Word. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble state of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown His strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever." May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. We thank You that You have given Mary this great song of praise. Now, not only may we learn from it, but we may sing it as well. We will be glorified in the preaching of Your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, to give a little bit of context of what just happened here, Mary had been told by an angel, by a messenger of the Lord, that she would bear a son, miraculously, though she is a virgin. And this son would be, by all accounts, that Messiah that everyone had been waiting for. Now, I'm sure she had to process these things, and so she went to someone who might know a little something about a miraculous conception. She went and visited Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, upon hearing the news, what does she say to Mary? "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth pronounces a blessing upon Mary, and Mary herself breaks into this wonderful praise that has been beloved throughout the church and has been given a name, and I'm sure some of you have heard of it. It's called the Magnificat. Now, an interesting thing is that Mary relates herself to a person in the Old Testament in this song. She relates herself to Hannah. How do we know this? Well, she uses words and themes and ideas from 1 Samuel. In the words that Hannah sang. For those of you who remember, Hannah was barren. She longed desperately for a child, and the Lord promised, though her womb has closed, her womb had closed, the Lord promised that she would have a child, and she breaks into great praise after she weans him. Now, we often identify ourselves with our heroes, don't we? Or with certain people that we know about. Not even real people, sometimes imaginary people. People in stories, characters. I remember for some reason in middle school and high school, I related myself quite a bit with Mary Shelley's Frankenstein creature. Now, for those of you who have read Mary Shelley's Frankenstein, it's not the Hollywood Frankenstein. It's actually a quite moving story about a creature that was created. I related myself with him. I also related myself with certain athletes. I was really into tennis. So I really liked Gustavo Kuerten, a Brazilian tennis player. Why? Well, not only was he successful in what he did, I saw a little bit of myself in him, just like how I saw a little bit of myself in Mary Shelley's Frankenstein's creature. He was a long, lanky guy. I was a long, lanky dude. And I saw that he was really successful. And I see a little bit of myself in him. I want to be like him. So I identify very much with Gustavo Kuerten. I wanted to buy his shoes, his clothes, but you couldn't get Diadora clothes in Texas very easily. Well, here, Mary relates herself with Hannah. Why? Ultimately, it's because Mary saw how God is using her to bring about his great redemptive purpose. She sees her blessedness as we ought to in God's salvation. Once again, Mary saw how God is going to bring about his great redemptive purpose, and she sees her blessedness as we ought to as well in God's salvation. Today's sermon will be in three sections. The title of the first section is Relating Mary, Hannah, and Israel. The first section, we will relate Mary, Hannah, and Israel. The second section is called The Great Reversal. We will explore the theme of a great reversal. The third section is The Reason for Joy. The Reason for Joy. Relating Mary, Hannah, and Israel, The Great Reversal, and The Reason for Joy. And so we jump in immediately, and we recognize, through the language that Mary uses, that Mary relates herself with Hannah, but specifically with Hannah's plight. Hannah, by all accounts in 1 Samuel, was someone that we could consider cursed. In the Old Testament times, in the Old Testament era, if you were barren, you were, by all means, considered cursed by God. In fact, not only was she aware of this, Peninna, her husband's other wife, made this very clear to her. Peninna provoked her grievously to irritate her. Why? Because the Lord had closed her womb. By all accounts, Hannah was considered cursed. But here's the interesting thing. Israel could be viewed similarly as well. As we have been reading through our consecutive reading, we've been going through the book of Judges, and I praise God. Around 2 months ago, I came and visited, and we had just started the consecutive reading of the book of Judges. And what a blessing it really is to be in the Word of God. But let's just flip a couple pages before 1 Samuel. Where are we in? In the book of Judges. And what was the common refrain in the book of Judges? That book ended the book of Judges. Man did what was right in his own eyes. And what does this make us think of? This ought to make us think of Adam and Eve and what they did in the garden. Though the Lord had blessed them incredibly, they did what was right in their own eyes. God told them, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? God, I know you're God and everything. I know you have the authority to make the covenant rules, but I'm going to make the decision here. I'm going to decide what's right. And so they took the fruit from that tree. Israel's decline, the book of Judges, was immediate. It wasn't just gradual. It was immediate. As Pastor Rob mentioned, the organization of the book is theological as opposed to chronological. And when we arrive at the last story, we realize that the decline of Israel was immediate. When we think about it, Israel did not take the land as God commanded them. And it said there was not peace. And as we have just read, Israel started worshiping idols. Now, what is the response of God to these things? What is the rightful response according to the covenant that God made with Israel to these things? Well, we read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. If we take seriously the covenant language, we take seriously the narrative that's been given to us through the book of Judges, we can say that Israel was cursed, was in a state of cursedness as well. What about Mary? Mary relates herself to Hannah. What about Mary? Perhaps Mary was not as Hannah was, but Mary was certainly of low estate. She said so herself. She was a young girl, barely old enough to be betrothed to Joseph. In the eyes of society, she was of little to no value. Now, little girls back then were betrothed to men, and when did they marry? They married when they could actually start having children. So you can imagine how much bearing children is at the center of a girl's life back then. And by all accounts, since she had not yet been married off to Joseph, she was, in the eyes of society then, of little value. What about our case? What are we in the eyes of society? I think about, as your run-of-the-mill millennial, I think about all the things that show up on my Facebook news feed and all the ways that my friends brag about how successful they are in life. See people buy nice fancy cars. People graduate with PhDs, etc. People buying new homes. Recently, I guess in this life stage, maybe 5 years ago, people were getting married. And now people are, you know, I see pictures of keys. But also, seemingly peculiar with my generation of millennials, we seem to value experiences, great experiences, travel. And I see a lot of people take pictures of the great exotic places they've seen, the food that they eat, personal records at the gym, right? But if I'm looking through what people are announcing through their social media, I'm thinking, what am I by those standards? I can't live up to those standards. In fact, there's a lot of pressure for me to post something really interesting that I ate yesterday at lunch. So by social considerations, maybe we feel very little, feel very low. But what about our Christian confession? What about our Christian identity? You see, I'm sure many of you have experienced this already. If we were to go to our neighbor, our friends nowadays, and tell them that I am a Christian, what do they think of us? They think you're bigot. You're anti-intellectual. That's what they think of us oftentimes. I just think of recently the news of one of the CrossFit executives, you know, in his private account, speaking about his thoughts on homosexuality, his biblical thoughts on homosexuality, and he was recently fired because of these things. In the eyes of the world around us, our Christian confession, our Christian identity makes us low in their eyes. We're not valued much anymore because of our confession. You see, Israel, at Mary's time, could also be viewed similarly. You see, there have been 400 years of silence. In Israel, in the history of Israel, Israel had become the recipients of God's covenant curse. As we sang earlier in the psalm, they worshipped the idols. They gave up their children to the idols. And what is the ultimate response? They were cursed. Jerusalem was sacked and they were brought to Babylon. But the faithfulness of God is that He proclaimed that they would be brought back upon the repentance of their hearts. And they were brought back. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. And yet in the prophecies it spoke of another king that would sit upon the throne of David. And yet that had not happened. They stood upon the walls and they waited for their great king to come back. Israel could be viewed similarly with Mary. With all the nations around them, they might be mocking and provoking. What are you really? You say you worship the one true God, but you're really just a servant nation among a bigger nation. You're a servant to Rome. You were a servant to Greece. You were a servant to Persia and to Babylon. What are you really? And who is your God, really? Israel could be viewed similarly as low. And so we see Mary relates herself to Hannah's plight and Israel's plight. But Mary also relates herself with Hannah's blessedness. You see, Hannah recognized that the baby in her womb would be someone that would deliver Israel, be a great blessing to Israel. Who is the baby in her womb? Samuel. Samuel would be a great deliverer for Israel, but he would also be a figure that would point to Christ. Let's think about Samuel for a moment. He was a prophet. Certainly, he communicated God's word to his people, but in the official sense, too. When the king was anointed, he was the prophet that spoke to the king. He was a priest. Not only was he raised by Eli, but he performed priestly duties after Eli's death. And he was kingly in the sense that he was a judge and administered God's judgment on the Philistines. In fact, he could be called the best of judges if we were to compare them. We read of Gideon. He said, Only the Lord shall be your king. And yet he himself acted like a king and fell into great sin. Samuel would faithfully do the work of God, but he would not be the long alluded to king that Israel waited for and longed for. What was the common refrain in Judges? Remember, man did what was right in his own eyes. But we also then forget another part. It says, when there was not yet a king. There's a great consciousness that there needed to be a king. Samuel would be the king anointer, wouldn't he? And the focus of 1 and 2 Samuel, the whole book of Samuel, despite the title, is not on Samuel, but upon the king whom he would anoint. And that would be David. But David himself recognized in his song at the end of 2 Samuel that there would be a greater king to rule over God's people. Now let's turn back to Mary. Mary identified and recognized that the baby she held in her womb would be a great blessing to Israel. How do we know this? Verse 48, it says, "From now on all generations shall call me blessed." Why? "Because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." There is still a consciousness that the great king of God's people had not yet come. And so the announcement in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, when Mary is announced, sorry, grammar, when the angel announces to Mary, she says, the angel says, "The Son of the Most High and the Lord God will give to him, the one in her womb, the throne of his father, David." This is a proclamation that the king is coming back. Jesus is the great king in the line of David Israel had been waiting for, and he will sit upon the seat of authority, the throne of David himself. This is great news for Israel. Israel will finally receive the king she had been waiting for. And that way, Mary saw that she was blessed. But the next question we might want to ask, especially as we sang the psalm, it says, the land, God will bring Israel back into her land. God will bring all of Israel back together. What is this king supposed to do? Is this king really supposed to establish a national Israel again? Well, Mary's song tells us that there is a great reversal. And so we enter into our second section. In view of this great reversal is a great salvation God will bring to the world. You see, when she says mighty, when she uses the word the arm of God, these are words and images that the Jewish people used often to speak of God's exodus, how God brought Israel out of Egypt and delivered them and saved them and called them his people. And the prophetic literature speaks of a new exodus to come. A new exodus, not only would they be brought out of Persia and back into Jerusalem, but this new exodus would give the people a new heart. There's something more going on to this new exodus than just a return from Persia. In these prophetic material, it speaks of that great king that would be among the line of David. He would be the Messiah, the anointed one. Again, imagery of kingliness, being anointed to become a king. But ironically, the prophetic material also tells us, perhaps not ironically, shockingly, prophetic material tells us that this king would also be a suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, one of the more beloved proclamations of Christ, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of God, the delivering strength of God, of the Lord, been revealed?" It is this suffering servant. And so the might of God is ultimately manifested in the salvation of God's people through the atoning sacrifice of a suffering servant. That is Jesus Christ. You see, this flips a lot of expectations, does it not? We are thinking, well, perhaps a king might suffer a little bit, but that shouldn't characterize a great rule. See, here we have, as characterized in verses 51 to 53, a great reversal. Now let's think about it this way. What is one of the characteristics of the gospel that we believe, that we proclaim? It goes against what we expect true religion to be, does it not? The gospel goes against what we expect true religion to be. And we have many expectations of what things ought to be, don't we? And later on we learn that it's not actually that way. Many, many misconceptions in our lives. And here, God wants to address for us a significant misconception. What does it really take to be right with God? I think of when I was in middle school, I was in the orchestra, and my stand partner had recently joined the football team. And one day he asked me, "Yo, bro, hey, how much do you bench?" I thought, "Bench? You mean the thing I sit on when I play piano? What are you talking about?" He goes, "No, man, like, how much do you bench?" And I was like, "Apparently it's an exercise of some sort." And I later learned, he's like, "Yeah, when you bench a lot, you grow big muscles and girls really like you." And so that was my rude introduction, and also when I started going to malls and stuff like that, my rude introduction to this idea that to be a masculine man, to be a manly man, you had to be big, strong. You know, at that point in time, some of you guys might remember, Abercrombie and Fitch started coming on the scene. And what did they put on the bags? Extraordinarily fit men. I remember I was sitting on the bus, and these girls were like, "Which one's your favorite? I like this one. I like that one." And in my heart, I thought, is this what it means to be an attractive man? Thankfully, I had a wonderful mother and a wonderful older sister that dispelled this myth for me, that masculinity doesn't necessarily need to express itself that way. That being a loving father, my dad modeled for me, was also very attractive. Being a man of character is also very attractive. And so I had, at first, this great turmoil in middle school. What does it mean to be a manly man? But thankfully, that misconception was dispelled. Similarly in Luke, we need to challenge the way we think it means to be right with God. You see, Luke isn't trying to be contrarian. This is a theme that will appear in Luke all over again, this idea of reversing our expectations. He doesn't simply want to be contrarian, but he's telling us we must rethink what it takes to be right with God. Jesus goes to tax collectors and sinners. Wouldn't we expect Jesus to go to the Pharisees to eat with them? They're the ones that labor day and night to follow God's law, right? Wouldn't Jesus want to be with them? Jesus spent time caring for the woman with the bleeding problem. On the way to cure Jairus' daughter, he cared for those who had little value in society's eyes. By probably other standards, we would expect Jesus to be with the powerful, the rich, the influential in society, not with Jairus' daughter. What does the gospel tell us? What does the gospel tell us? It doesn't matter how good we are in following religious guidelines. We are never good enough before a holy God because of our sin. In fact, our pride and our dependence upon our piety drives us further away. And what is Luke trying to depict to us? That God indeed loves the outcast. He draws near to those who have repentant hearts and know they need extraordinary grace. And this is extraordinary grace, my dear brothers and sisters. If you have a great burden of trying to live a life worthy of God, of a great holy and majestic God, if you think all the good things I've done in my life might outweigh the bad things I've done in my life, my dear friends, the scriptures are crystal clear in the eyes of a holy God. You are still guilty as a sinner and have no way of earning your righteousness. My dear friends, if you have a great guilt, you recognize this fact. You have a great guilt in your heart that does not give you peace at night. Know that there is one who has paid the debt of your sins upon that cross. And know that Jesus, who lived a perfectly righteous life, is your Savior. And upon faith in his life, upon faith in his death and resurrection, His righteousness will count as yours. And we read it, didn't we, in the catechism? It is imputed to us. His righteousness is imputed to you by faith, faith alone. It is those who are of humble estate and recognize their utter need for God's grace that Christ draws near to. Amen. What great news that is. And so we will finally enter into our last section, the reason for joy. Certainly there are many reasons for joy. We've heard the gospel proclaimed to us. But there's another reason for joy. In verses 54 to 55, Mary brings out to us the fact that God is a God who keeps His promises. Because God had promised to Abraham and to the fathers before them that the blessed seed will come and will bless the entire world. And this blessed seed of Abraham, we learn from the covenants that God made later on, would be a son of David, a great king. And so Israel awaited her new king. It waited and waited for 400 years of silence as well. But little did she realize she would welcome him as a carpenter's son. Little did Israel realize that he would break her expectations of a paradigmatic king, one who wields the sword. Instead, he would hang on a tree as a common criminal. Little did Israel realize that what Christ did was actually conquer her greatest enemy. And that was sin and death. We read of it. We just read of it in Judges. And little did Israel realize that true Israel, would be the ones who were circumcised of heart. Those who were given a new heart. Those who believe in the work, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These people are the true offspring of Abraham. My dear friends, all of this was prophesied and told to us by the law and by the prophets. And so Mary is aware of this. She sees how the baby in her womb is the ultimate crescendo of all these words, the law, the prophets. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. God has kept His promises to Abraham, to Israel, to David. That promise is in my womb." My dear friends, we believe in a promise-keeping God. And He promises to be with us now. He's given us His Spirit. We are not far from Him. Let us find peace in that. Finally, let's consider how we might apply what we have considered today. And I will suggest one thing. Let us see, as Hannah and Mary did, that though we may be unattractive in the eyes of our neighbors, in the eyes of society, in the eyes of our own family members, because of our Christian confession, know that our blessedness lies in Christ, the one who has redeemed us from sin. We, in our spiritual state, we were like Hannah and Mary, cursed and of no value. Our sin left us despicable rebels, not worthy of one drop of mercy from a king that will wield his sword when he comes back. And yet it pleased the Lord to save us, to send His Son to pour out His blood for us. That upon faith in His life, His death, and resurrection, we might receive justification, rightness with God. We might receive our sanctification, our growth in holiness, in becoming more like Christ. And we will receive our eventual glorification when we will go to heaven, purchased by Jesus Christ. This is simple. Now I'm saying, remember, our identity is in Christ. But this will profoundly affect our lives. It will shift our priorities. We will view suffering differently. We will view suffering as James tells us to, as Paul tells us to in Romans 5. View it as joy, because the Lord is doing good work in you. The Lord is growing character in you. This is the blessed process of your sanctification. We can view our suffering with joy. And our values will change, will it not? We will choose to honor God in ways that might not have happened if we considered our blessedness tied to anything else. When we see our blessedness in Christ, we will do things that the world does not do. We will choose not to do things that the world does. And they'll look at us funny. But we know that our blessedness is not in the way they look at us, in the way God has looked upon us, the way God has looked upon His Son, because of our union with Him in Christ. Because our union in Christ by faith, we might be considered righteous and adopted as God's own children. So when we feel the world's eyes of disapproval towards us, what we do and who we proclaim, let us remember that our blessedness is in the One who has come. He is coming again. Amen.
Luke chapter 1 and verse 42, as Mary goes to Elizabeth, Elizabeth exclaims with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then, skipping down what we just read heard from the Message, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on generations will call me blessed. For He has done great things for me, and holy is His name." In these verses, we see the proclamation of blessedness, this hope that Mary has. But as Luke unfolds here, and all the Gospels do, reminded that the true blessing for Mary is not in just giving birth to Christ, but it is the work that Christ will do on behalf not only of her, but for all those who bear His name. Mary needed the sacrifice of Christ as much as we do. She was not redeemed by giving Christ birth. She was redeemed through His atoning sacrifice on the cross, the propitiation in Christ's blood. On the one hand, we have this wonderful account here of the blessing that came to Mary as the mother of God. But more so, we have reminded for us this is the first step in Christ becoming flesh, so that He might bear the sins of the world. This morning we partake of the Lord's Supper and are reminded then in this that ultimately we need the work of Christ on the cross. We needed Him to become flesh, the King to come, but we also need the suffering servant who comes and bears the sins of the world. And so this morning as we partake of the Supper, it proclaims to us the hope that we have not just in Christ coming, but in Christ dying. It's often said we have a theology of the cross because our hope comes through His death. And so this morning, as we partake, may we remember that all those in Christ are blessed because all those are blessed through the work of Christ.